Got several passages I want to get to, and we'll see where the message, the direction we go here. John chapter 4, and we'll read just one verse in our for our scripture reading here. John 4, and we'll read just one verse. 34 is the scripture we'll read. John chapter 4, verse 34. The Bible says, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, without context, this passage of scripture seems a little strange. Jesus is traveling from Judea to Galilee, and he passes through Samaria. And you know the story. He says, I must needs go through Samaria. And so they pass through Samaria, and he stops at Jacob's well in the town of Sychar. And he's weary from his journey. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. And there were moments in his earthly ministry. We know that through his earthly ministry, he depended on the Spirit of God to empower him and to guide him. And he would, as a man, he would be hungry, he'd be thirsty, he'd be tired. And so he was tired, and so he was weary from his journey, in verse number 6. And his disciples go into the city to buy some food, to buy some meat, some protein. And while he's there, Jesus begins a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and he's breaking down social and religious barriers. And he offers her living water. And this, of course, symbolizes eternal life through faith in him. And the woman realizes quickly that he's no ordinary man. And as Jesus reveals her past and her present, showing divine knowledge, his Godhead and his deity, she recognizes him as a prophet. And then she realizes that he is the Messiah. And verses 25 to 26. So the disciples return with food and are surprised to find Jesus talking with the woman. The Bible says the woman leaves her water pots and she goes and tells others about Christ. She says, I found the Messiah. He told me everything about me. Is not this the Christ? And the disciples urge in verse 31, they urge Jesus to eat. They say, Master, eat. And to which Jesus replied, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And the disciples didn't understand, and we wouldn't understand either what Jesus was talking about. They were thinking that maybe someone had bought him some food, or maybe he had purchased his own food. And then Jesus explains that his meat or his nourishment or his satisfaction is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. Now, as Bible students, and I know you are, you know what that work is. It's the work of redemption. It's the work of the cross. I think we could say the life of Jesus can be summarized by obedience to the will of the Father. Now, Jesus submitted to the Father. Doesn't mean that Jesus was less God than the Father, but it speaks of their roles in redemption. And this is important. The will of the Father, the will that God had, as God, the Bible says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The will was for the Lord Jesus to go to a cross and to die for the sins of the world. And I'm glad tonight that he finished his work. I'm glad that he died for me and for you. The Bible says in John 19, verse 30, that he said, it is finished. It is finished. Now, all of us as Christians have an individual race. And please stay with me here tonight. It's going to feel like we're everywhere, but I promise we have a destination. We have a race to run. The Bible says it's an individual race. Run the race set before you. And it means that we are not in competition with each other. We're helping each other in the race, but we're not competing against each other. The Hebrew writer put it this way. He says, wherefore We also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. The Lord wants all of us to finish our race. Let's put it this way. The Lord wants all of us to do His will. He wants all of us to do His will. And God has a will for your life. And I'm not going to get into the perfect and passive will of God as we make decisions. God does never endorse a sin. And we understand that not every choice we make is the will of God. But God has a way to take our sin and our mistakes and our shortcomings and to use them for His glory if we continue to look to Him. Now, the Lord wants us all to be able to echo the words of Paul the Apostle. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. And this, of course, is the will of God for our life, to be able to get to the end of our race and our life and to accomplish God's work that He's given us to do. My brother-in-law was telling me just a few weeks ago that he just finished a 5K race. And I have no desire to do that. I'm not saying I never will, but at this point I don't have a desire. And he was telling me that as he was coming to the finish line in that 5K, he said that he barely got over the finish line. I mean, he said it took everything that he had within him to drop over that finish line and to complete the race. Now, when it comes to a 5K race, I'm not so concerned about starting the race as I am finishing it. I think all of us can start. I don't think all of us can finish. And the Lord wants us to finish the race well, not just drop over the finish line. And He wants us to finish well, and He wants us to finish it with joy. You know, we may cross that finish line beaten down by life. We may cross that finish line with a lot of questions, but we can finish what God has called us to do. And so the question I have tonight is, what is the will of God for your life? What is the will of God for my life? Now, I don't know the details of God's will. You know, if you're a young person, you may say, well, what's God's will for me? You know, who am I supposed to marry, or what career am I supposed to be involved in? What is God's will for my life specifically? I wish I had those answers, but I don't. I don't. But I can give to you principles in what the Bible declares as His will. And I believe that the will of God is not distant. I don't think you should be looking into the future saying, hey, what is God's will for my life? I think God's will is daily. And if you do God's will today, and you do God's will tomorrow, and you do God's will the next day, then in 10 years you'll be exactly where God wants you to be. And so I think that the Bible does give to us some important truths about what God wants from each person. And so I'm going to look at those. Number one, if you're taking notes, I do have an outline out there if it's helpful for you with all of the supporting scripture, and you can study this yourself and add to it. Number one, God's will, and this is very simplistic, God's will is for you to be a Christian. It's for you to be a Christian. 2 Peter chapter 3, can we turn there? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, Paul is addressing scoffers who doubt Christ's return. And they mock the delay of Christ, saying that everything continues as it was, that nothing really has changed. And Peter reminds them that God's timing is not our timing. In verse number 8, he says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We can't compare God's timing to our impatience, because God is always on time. And so the Bible says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, people misunderstood and misunderstand God's delay as indecision and inaction. And they measure him by human impatience, and they say, where is the coming of the Lord? But the Bible says in our text here that God is not willing, or it is not his will, that any should face condemnation. Think about that. God is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anyone to face condemnation for their sin. Jesus said to the Pharisees, and he's begging them, he's beseeching them, he says, ye must believe that I am he, the Messiah, or ye will die in your sins. It's a serious matter. It's a serious thing. Jesus did not want them to die in their sin. He didn't want them to face condemnation for their sin. This is God's will, that all would be saved. Look what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4. The Bible makes it even clearer in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The Bible says in 2 Peter that he wants all to come to repentance. Now we know that not all will come. Isaiah said this, who will believe our report? The reality is that not everyone will be saved. Doesn't mean that God doesn't want everyone to be saved. It just means that not everyone will put their faith and trust in the Lord. Paul quoted that thought in Romans 10. He said, how will they preach except they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And then he says, well, who will believe our report? Who will hear? Who will listen? Who will come to Christ? And the reality is that he wants all people to come to him and be saved. And I don't know your soul. I don't know where you are today. But I know this. If you're not a Christian, God wants you to be a Christian. And he wants you to trust in him. Why do people reject Jesus? Well, that's a loaded question. And how do you answer that? Why do people reject Jesus? There's so many variables. I mean, people are deceived. People openly reject him. You know, people know the truth but shake their fist at him and say, I will not believe. I will not come to you. I think some people struggle with it. I think of the Apostle Paul when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And people look at that story and say, well, yeah, if Jesus came to me, I'd get saved too. But I think Paul was going to get saved before Jesus came to him. I think he was struggling with that. I think when he saw the death of Stephen that day, I think in his heart he had made the decision as he's walking down the road to Damascus, and he's struggling in his mind that he was going to put his faith and trust in Christ. I believe that. And so I think people struggle with it. I think people are trusting in themselves and humanism. I think there's people trusting in their wisdom and their money and their positions. And hey, the devil's a factor. He's blinding the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And so there's so many variables. It's hard to pinpoint one thing. But I do know this. The Bible teaches us that hell was not created for humanity. It was originally created for the devil and his angels. And the Bible makes it clear that God wants everyone to come to him and to be saved. The Bible says in Matthew 18, verse 8, Jesus said this, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut it off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Now, what does Jesus say? He's not telling us literally to cut off our hands and our feet. What he's saying is, whatever is keeping you from being a Christian, it would be better for you not to have those things than to end up without Christ in hell. If riches are what's keeping you from being a Christian, Jesus is saying it would be better for you not to have riches than to reject Jesus as your Savior, because Jesus wants all people to be saved. And I can say confidently that it's the will of God that everyone would put their faith and trust in Christ. Does that mean that everyone will? No. But that's God's will. That's his desire for everyone. Number two, God's will is for you to grow. Now, after you get saved, God is not done with you. He wants you to grow. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's in the text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 1. And look what the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, the first verse. It says, furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. So Paul's commending them for putting confidence in them as the messengers of God, in teaching them how they are to live their life, how they are to walk, how they are to grow, how they are to abound more and more. Verse 2, he says, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, he's writing to these believers in Thessalonica, a wicked culture, a culture filled with idolatry. The Bible says that they turned to God from idols. And so there was paganism everywhere. There was immorality everywhere. A really hard city to be a Christian. And here Paul is saying, you know, I commend you that you have allowed us to teach you how you are to live. How you are to walk. How you're to abound more and more. And then he says, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Not our opinions, but what Christ wants you to do. Look at this. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Again, this is God's will, that you would grow and that you would be a separated people from the culture of Thessalonica, which was wicked, full of immorality and fornication and ungodliness and idolatry, that they would come out of that they would abound, that they would grow, that they would know how to walk and to please God. And he says, this is your sanctification. This is God's will for your life. So if you were to ask me, Pastor Burns, what's God's will for my life? I would say God's will for your life is to live a life that pleases him and live a life that is abounding more and more in the things of Christ. Your sanctification. Now let's go to Romans chapter 8 in our Bibles. Romans chapter 8. Our sanctification is God's inward work in our life to make us more like Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Verse 29. Look what the Bible says. In verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, predestination is not the person, it's the purpose in the person's life. And the Bible says that those whom the Lord foreknew, and we have no argument that God knew who would be saved, because God is God and he knows everything. But just because someone foreknows doesn't mean that God chose or rejected. He just knows because he's God. And God had a purpose in them in whom he foreknew. And that purpose was, this predestination was, that they would be conformed into the image of his Son. That's God's purposes for every Christian, is that they would be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, how does God do that? How does God sanctify us? Well, that's another loaded question. Because God does it in different ways. God uses trials, but not every trial is God's sanctifying process. Though God sanctifies, it doesn't mean that God is angry with us or God is displeased with us. God uses scripture. God uses the preaching of the word of God. He uses our Bible reading. He uses other people to help us and to guide us and to direct us. He uses the Spirit of God, who convinces us and convicts us of sin in our life. And as the fruit of the Spirit blooms in our lives, and as we are submitting to the Spirit of God and we obey Him, as we are not just hearers of the Word but also doers, we take steps forward and we obey those truths and we grow in our Christian life. You know, we know the children of Israel, God's will for them was not to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. If you think that was God's will for them, you're wrong. God wanted to bring them out of Egypt to the promised land. That was God's will. But they wandered because they were disobedient people. And they didn't trust God. And so when we are disobedient Christians, when we are not obeying and listening to the work of the Holy Spirit, we don't get to the destination that God wants to bring us. We wander in our Christian life, and I'm glad that God is right there to help us. And He brings those trials. He brings those events into our life to get our attention so that we can be sanctified, so that we can be conformed to the image of His dear Son. The Bible says, "Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." This is the will of God for your life, is that you would grow. God doesn't want you to be an indifferent Christian. He doesn't want you to be a Christian that is always the same and never abounding. He wants you to grow. That's God's will. Number three, God wants you to be God-focused in your life. Again, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 18. And notice what the Bible says here. It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything give thanks. That's a hard verse, isn't it? I struggle reading that. Thankfulness keeps the heart right before God, and it reminds us of His goodness even in difficulty. Within a thankful heart, there are so many truths. There's a serving heart, there's a submissive heart, and there's a satisfied heart. But we have to remember that when the Bible says this is the will of God, that we are thankful, the Bible is also saying that we are thankful in all things. And so we are God-focused in our life. We are not fighting against God, but we're accepting God's pathway each and every day. There's a wonderful verse in the Bible that's just a blessing to me. Can you go to 1 Peter chapter 2? This is just a great verse, and I've underlined it in my Bible, and I use it every time I'm discouraged. It's just a blessing to me. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. The Bible says this, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now, a lot of people, that old English word peculiar, they look at that word and they think it means that Christians are weird. And they say, "Well, you know, you're a peculiar person. Your Christians are peculiar people." And that is not what the Bible is saying. If you're peculiar in the weird way, that's all on you. That's not because you're a Christian. The word there, peculiar, means owned. It means belonging to God. In fact, the Greek word comes from the idea of encircled, enclosed as a special possession. It literally means, the Greek word literally means to make around, is what the idea is there. And it is used in the Bible to describe Israel as a peculiar people in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. And then in the New Testament, it's used to describe the Christian, that we are a peculiar people, zealous of good works, Titus chapter 2, verse number 14. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to do me a favor, and I want you to put a dot on your notes, on your paper. If you have a notepad or whatever you're taking notes, I want you to put a dot, just a single dot on that notepad. And then I want you to think about that dot, because that dot represents you. You're that dot on that paper. And then now I want you to draw a circle around the dot. And that circle represents God. And that's what peculiar means. You're a circled people. In other words, when events come into your life, they have to either come from God or they have to go through God. They have to come from God or they have to come through God. And so we are thankful that we are an encircled people. We're thankful that God is on our side and that he is looking over us and helping us and that he's directing us and guiding us every single day. But a God-focused Christian, this is God's will, is that you would see the circumstances of your life not God against you, not God fighting against you, but God fighting with you and to help you and to guide you. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3, verse 17, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Now, Peter is writing to Christians who are experiencing persecution. And I wish I knew why Christians face persecution and why they're unfairly treated. Jesus reminds us that they hated him, they'll hate us as well. In verses 13 to 16, he encourages them to live with a good conscience and respond with gentleness and respect and to keep doing what is right, even when others mistreat you, when government mistreat you, when they're persecuted. The message of Peter is that you would keep on doing what is right, that you would keep on doing what God would have you to do. Now, that's hard to do. It's easy to preach about that, but I'll tell you, that's difficult to do. I think if we read the story of Joseph, and when Joseph became the second most powerful man in Egypt, and he let his brothers have it, I think we would nod and say, yeah, I get that. I understand why you'd do that. It's unnatural for him to be so kind and forgiving. But this is how we are to live in the Christian life. This is how God wants us to respond. He wants us to be God-focused. The emphasis is on righteous conduct in the face of suffering. That we are not to fight back or to become bitter at the circumstances of our life. Peter acknowledges that God has a sovereign plan and that believers may suffer even when they've done nothing wrong. But we are to trust the one who's in control. We're an encircled people, and we need to trust the shepherd, and we are to be thankful in all things. This is the will of God for your life. It is for you to be thankful, to be God-focused. And true Christian suffering doesn't come from us doing what is wrong. I mean, the reality is, you know, if you're in trouble because of sin or foolishness, that's not persecution. Persecution is from doing what is right and from following Christ. And so Peter reminds us that we're encircled and that we are to be a God-focused Christian. This is God's will, to be thankful in all things. Fourthly, be filled with the Spirit. Look what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 now, verse number 17. This is the last one. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to get deep into this, in verse 17. It says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So here's what he's saying. He's saying to the Christian, don't be unwise. Don't be naive. Don't be foolish. Understand what God's will is for your life. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Think about in your mind a sailboat sitting still in the harbor. They can't move on its own, of course. And it may have a sturdy hull and a tall mast and beautiful sails, but without wind, it just drifts around. And the sailor can steer, but without power, nothing happens. Now the picture, the moment the wind begins to blow and the sails fill and the ropes tighten and suddenly that same boat glides across the water with ease and with grace and with purpose. Now, the sailor isn't the one creating the wind. You know that. I know that. But he simply positions his sail to catch the wind. And that's what I believe filled with the Spirit means. The Holy Spirit in the Bible is represented as the wind. It's the power, the direction, and the life that moves us forward in the Christian life. It's a very vital part of our life. In fact, the Lord Jesus relied in his earthly ministry on the work of the Holy Spirit. Our part in the Christian life is to raise the sails, to yield, to obey, and to open our hearts to his leading. Being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't about you getting more of God. It's about God getting more of you. You see, when our life is controlled by our own will and by our own emotions and our own actions, we get caught up in our own ideologies and thoughts, and that power directs our life, then we become off track. Now, it's interesting. The Greek word here means to fill up. The word there, be filled with the Spirit, it means to fill up or to make full, to complete or to bring to full measure. And it carries the idea in the Greek language to saturate, to control or to influence and completion. And in fact, this is also important. The verb is in the present passive imperative. And so the present means a continual action. Keep on being filled. The passive means we receive the action. You are being filled by the Spirit. And the imperative means that this is not a suggestion for the Christian life. This is a command. You are commanded to be filled by the Spirit. And so what Paul is saying is keep on letting the Holy Spirit continually influence your life. This is what it's saying. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. Continually let the Holy Spirit fill your life. It's also interesting in Luke chapter 4. Can you turn there? Luke chapter 4 in your Bibles. And I want us to notice here just a comparison as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. Look what the Bible says in verse 28. It says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things," now this is the gospel, this is the message of the Lord, "were filled with wrath." Now that's the same Greek word that is used here in Ephesians chapter 5 that's used, the word filled there. And the idea again is to saturate. And so what is that passage of Scripture saying? It's saying that when they heard the message, they were so saturated by their anger that their anger controlled them. It drove them in a direction. And I've seen in my ministry and in my life people who have been saturated by anger, saturated by bitterness, saturated by their own emotions, and it influences them in negative ways. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's a person. He's a personality, and he indwells each Christian. Let me give you some scriptures. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Let's look these up together. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9. Look what the Bible says. Romans 8 and verse number 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9. Look what the Bible says. It says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are spiritually alive," is the message. "And if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now, it's not me saying this. It's what God says. If you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you're not a Christian. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" The Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "In whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit moves in the moment we got saved, and it's the down payment of what Christ will finish in our life until we see Jesus face to face. The reality is that he is a person, a personality, and he dwells in you. Now use the context of what he's saying. As drunkenness would influence a person's life in a negative way, and you understand that, the same is true when we are influenced by our flesh, by anger, by bitterness. We are influenced by greed, by hate, by our own insecurities. You can be saturated with these things, and it can consume your life. But the Bible says, don't be saturated by those things. Don't be influenced by those things. Be influenced by the Spirit of God. Now, how does the Spirit of God influence us? A couple of things. I understand that this is a little bit longer here, but let's go to John chapter 16. And I want us to understand here how the Spirit works in our world today. As the Spirit was working through the ministry of Jesus, of course, we know that. The Bible says it. And Jesus tells us that the Spirit of God would continue to move in the world as the Spirit of God would come. Look what the Bible says. John 16, verse 13. It says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself." The Spirit of God will not promote his own self. "But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now notice what Jesus said. If you have a red letter Bible, this is in red because this is what Jesus is saying. He said, "Of the Spirit of God, he will glorify me. And he will, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." Jesus said, listen, he will tell you what I have been telling you. He will minister to you the words I've been ministering to you. He will remind you of what I have already said to you. And he will glorify me. Verse number 14. The Bible says the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify and to lift up Christ. Now, we understand that the Spirit of God is very active. And when someone trusts Christ as their Savior. Let's go to verse number 7 in John chapter 16. And notice what the Bible says here. John 16, verse 7. The Bible says in verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin." Now we know the Holy Spirit was working through Christ and his ministry. But he's telling the disciples, it's important for me to go away so the Spirit of God can come. And he's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Reprove here means to convict or to expose our sin. And the root of our sin is unbelief in verse number 9, because they believe not in me. And so he convicts of our sin and our wickedness, and he directs us to the righteousness of Christ. Verse number 10, this, of course, Jesus going to the Father, his resurrection, is the unfailing proof of God's approval upon his Son to save a sinful soul. That Christ, the prince of this world, is the devil, and he defeated the devil through the cross. And so salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit revealing our sin and the righteousness of Christ. You don't lead anyone to Jesus without the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's his ministry. He's at work in our world today, and when a preacher stands behind the pulpit and he's preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit's at work in people's hearts and in people's lives, and they can resist the Spirit's work, but the Spirit of God is there, and he's convicting of sin. And this is what the Spirit of God is doing in the lives of people in our world today. And you pass out a tract or a Bible or tell someone about Jesus, man, we need the Spirit of God to be there, because you're not going to convince anyone. It's the Spirit of God that does that. And I want to just briefly connect that with Mark chapter 3. Can we turn there? I know it's getting late. You did have an extra hour of sleep, and so I get an extra hour to preach, technically. I mean, technically. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. Can we connect these points here? And I think this will be helpful to you. Now remember, the Spirit of God was working through the ministry of Jesus. We read about that in the Gospels and his reliance on the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we come to this difficult passage in Mark chapter 3, verse 29, where it says, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Now that's a scary verse. I don't know how many people over my years of ministry ask me, you know, what if I've committed that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and what if I've done it and I don't even know it? And it's a terrifying thought. Now, the context is Jesus just cast out a devil from a man. And the Pharisees, remember, the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of the Pharisees through the ministry of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is directing them to the Messiah, the Savior. He's proving that Jesus is the Savior, and that by casting out this demon, it is proof to validate of who Jesus is. But what was their response to that work? Well, they said, "This is the devil that did it." And to which Jesus responded, "Why would the devil cast out the devil?" That's a valid question. Jesus said, "A house divided cannot stand. Even the devil's house has to remain in unity, or it will crumble." And so all of those who heard and saw what Jesus did, the Spirit of God was at work in their life to convict them of their heart condition and to point them to the Savior. Now this is important. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit's work is a dangerous thing. But blaspheming here, the Greek word, is the present active principle. Now, I don't believe you have to know Greek to study the Bible, but I do believe this is important because this will help you. It's a continuous and ongoing action. Jesus said, if you keep on blaspheming the Holy Ghost, not a past act that was committed, but a continuous future active act, not passive but active, if you continue to blaspheme or to reject the Spirit's working in your life, then it will not be forgiven. And the rejection of Jesus is the sin that will not be forgiven. It is the dangerous sin of continually rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to a Savior. And so the Bible says that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to draw us, to guide us to truth. We know Jesus is the truth. And so I'm influenced by the Holy Spirit. This is what, for a Christian, now it's the will of God for my life, is for me to be influenced by the Holy Spirit, that my life should reflect the Lord Jesus. If the Spirit's work is to glorify Jesus, then if the Spirit is saturating my life, then I'm going to reflect Jesus as he's glorifying Jesus through me. And that is the Spirit-filled life. It is a life that is glorifying Jesus. It is a life that is reflecting Jesus. Now, I want to give you one last thought, and I'll be done, I promise. I want you to go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, and I want to illustrate this. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 34. And look what the Bible says. I think one of the greatest soul winners in the Bible was a man named Stephen, and he didn't even know the work that was done. You think about this man who was a martyr for Christ when he gets to heaven and all the influence on his short ministry, the influence he had in the world through Paul's ministry. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, the Bible says this, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." It's powerful, right? I mean, Jesus forgives these people for their cruelty, for their harshness. I mean, just incredible. And now I want you to compare it with me to Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. Look what the Bible says. This is Stephen's testimony now. This is Stephen's testimony. Verse 55, Acts 7. It says, but he, this is Stephen. Now look what it says. Being full of the Holy Ghost, saturated with the Holy Spirit in his life. And what's the influence that's seen in Stephen's life? And he looked steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him in one accord. We talk about the Holy Spirit's working, right? I mean, he's convicting them and they didn't like it. And they cast him out into the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, which I believe impacted him greatly for the gospel. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now remember, he's saturated. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, I don't think you have to be very deep in the Bible to know that that didn't come from his flesh. I've experienced my flesh before, and it doesn't say that. That's Christ being glorified in that man's life as his final words echo the words of Jesus. And God help us today. That's the will of God. Is that people would see less of you and more of him. And that means we submit. That means we obey. That means we allow the fruits of the Spirit to be seen in our life each and every day. This is the will of God concerning you. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I've said enough. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be able to study your word.